If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 51 to 59, and we begin hearing the words of Jesus. John 6, beginning in verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Just this past week, I made an appointment with a doctor, and I went because I needed a referral. And you're familiar with that. I needed to make a referral to one doctor so that he could, or make an appointment with one doctor so he could refer me to another doctor. I thought this is going to be easy. This is going to be quick. But as I sat in his office, he said, "You know, looking at your chart, you haven't had a checkup in a little while. I think we need to draw some blood today." If you've heard me talk for more than 10 minutes, maybe, you know that is one of my least favorite things to do, or to be done to me, I should say. So I got a checkup, and they drew some blood. And sure enough, I get a call the next day from the nurse. The nurse said, "We got the results back from your blood work, and the doctor would like for you to get more exercise and watch your diet and come back in 6 months." There's an adage, you are what you eat. There's some truth to that. What we put into our bodies affects our bodies. If we want better health, we need to be careful and we need to think about the food that we are eating, what we are taking in. In today's passage, Jesus says that not only our physical lives, but our eternal destiny is determined by what we do or don't eat and drink. Now, this is in a longer discussion in John 6 that, as you know, we could look back and see that before this, just a day or perhaps a few days before this, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had fed this massive people, this huge multitude of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is kind of a continuation of that miracle. Jesus had left, and part of the crowd went and sought him out and went there into Capernaum and found him. And they start asking questions, and Jesus is responding. And it moves from talking about bread, which he says, "You're actually seeking me just because you want more bread for your stomachs. You need to be more worried about bread that will endure into eternity." And it's an ongoing conversation. And Jesus finally said, "I am the bread of life." More than once he had said that. And here again he says, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven." Now we find that the Jews' response to this, there in verse 52, they began disputing among themselves, arguing. And I want to say that first, their response to Jesus is born out of their unbelief. It's born out of unbelief. So that could be point number one if you're keeping track. The Jews' response is motivated by their unbelief. Now, they did know things about Scripture. They didn't know that in the Old Testament, anytime you hear about someone eating another person, cannibalism, it's a detestable thing. They were forbidden even from eating meat that still had blood in it. of an animal that's allowed, much less drinking blood, as Jesus is going to say after this. So they're alarmed by this statement. And so they recoil at his words and they ask this question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Basically, they're saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. But it's interesting, Jesus' response once again, and this keeps surprising me because I think most of us, if we said something like this and people responded that way, we would say, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me explain what I mean. You're getting me all wrong. Jesus doesn't do that. He doubles down. He doubles down. Look at what he says in response. He says there in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You have no life in you if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. You are a spiritual corpse. You're not only vulnerable to death in this life, but to the second death, to the very judgment of God. But he goes on to say, but whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus says our life now and for all eternity, it's tied to this. Everything depends on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. According to Jesus, this is the fundamental response, the primary act. This is the essential human enterprise that will determine our current and eternal state. Jesus says it all comes down to whether or not we eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's no wonder that the disciples in verse 60 say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? His disciples say, we can't even stand to hear you say these words. This is hard. Or you could look down a few verses later in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But I want you to know that their response came out of a position of unbelief. If you were to look back in verse 27, after Jesus talks about this working for food that endures to eternal life, and then verse 28, they ask, what work must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And they knew he's talking about himself. The work of God is to believe me. And they say, well, what sign will you show us so that we can believe in you? These are the people that just the day before across the Sea of Galilee had seen him feed probably upwards to 15, if not 20,000 people. It was 5,000 men alone with a boy's lunch. This was the same crowd that Jesus, when he went across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, this crowd was waiting for him, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and they were sick and ill, and he begins healing bodies. This may be some of the very people whose lives he had healed, and he had fed them, and they said, what sign do you give us? After, later in this discourse, when he said, I'm the bread of life, and he says, I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. I'm the bread of life, but you don't believe. He points out their unbelief over and over. Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Over and over and over, what we see in this discourse is their unbelief rising to the surface. Unbelief always seeks to justify itself. So their question is coming out of a position of unbelief, but I also think they asked the wrong question. So what would be a question that came from belief? And what would be a more appropriate question? Well, a position of belief may be to say, since we have already been convinced, and this is earlier in the passage as well, since we're already convinced that you are the prophet who was to come, you're the prophet that Moses promised who was to come, And since you are the Son of Man, as you've said over and over and over, and we know that the Son of Man came forth from the Ancient of Days and came with authority, and since you are clearly the divine Son of God, and we know that if you are from God and if you are divine, then you wouldn't call us to do what Scripture says is deplorable. Tell us what you mean by your flesh and blood. What do you mean by that? They didn't ask that question, but there are actually some clues in our text that I think if they were listening with ears of belief, maybe they would have heard and understood. For instance, in verse 51, Jesus says, again, he repeats this often, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Now, a lot of people think, oh, the bread being given is the incarnation. But notice Jesus says, "I came down," and then he says, in that same verse, "the bread that I will give." So, yes, he is the bread that came down, but has not yet been given. He is the bread that came down, but he has not yet been given. So it's something that's still future at this point. Jesus said, "I will give, but I haven't yet." The second clue is also in verse 51, when he said, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That little word "for" is a translation of the Hebrew preposition huper. And huper, one famous theologian says, is the most important Greek word in the New Testament. Now, I would say they're all important. But huper means in behalf of, or for the sake of. Jesus says, "The bread that I will give you is in behalf of the life of the world." What he's talking about is that he will be given as a substitute. The giving of the bread is in the giving of something as a substitute in behalf of others. This is a critical point. This is the very hinge on which the story of salvation swings. This is the hub of the wheel of the gospel. This is the climax of redemptive history. It is the apex of the mountain of God's saving grace. And it is foundational to the teaching throughout the New Testament that the bread that was given as substitute for others. And we know what Jesus is describing is the giving of himself. For instance, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or later in John 10, when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Or later in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends." Paul takes this up. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Galatians, in the greeting of a letter to Christians, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins." Even just in his introduction, just as he's greeting them, he can't help but talk about the reality that Jesus gave himself up for us, for our sins. In his letter to believers in Ephesus, after he's laid out the wonders of the gospel and he's given instructions to the church, he tells the church, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Later in that same chapter, when he's given instructions to husbands, he says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Over and over, when we hear about Jesus, when we hear his name mentioned, it's tied to this, him giving of himself for others. Huper, in behalf of, for the sake of. when Paul's writing to Titus and he's talking about how do Christians live now in this fallen world, he says, we live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. He says it again, over and over and over. This is the hinge. This is the apex. This is the very center of the gospel declaration. It's found in this word, huper, that he did so in our behalf. The book of Hebrews, over and over and over, is talking about Jesus as our great high priest who gave himself. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In Hebrews 9, we're told that it is the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's his offering. It's the giving of himself. So that John, the last of the disciples to pass from this life, John, writing in his first epistle, says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus didn't give his life and suffer as a martyr. He wasn't dying for some principle or cause. He didn't die for an ideal. And his suffering and death weren't for his sins. They weren't for his guilt. It's as God revealed to the prophet Isaiah long before, seeing the suffering servant who would come. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What he's drawing from is that picture in the Old Testament as the sinful worshiper would draw near to the tabernacle or the temple to worship God, knowing I am sinful and he is holy. I can't worship him. So that an animal would be brought in. An approved sacrifice, an animal that was without spot or blemish, and hands would be laid on the animal so that ceremonially the sin of the worshiper would be worshiped on the animal. The animal then would be taken, the life of the animal taken in their place so that fellowship could be given then to the worshiper. The animal suffered in the place of the worshiper. Now, this wasn't, as we'll hear in a minute, this wasn't effectual in such a way that it was once and for all done. No, this had to be repeated year after year after year because it was always just a type looking forward to the once and for all sacrifice of another, because ultimately an animal can't pay for the sin of a man. We needed a second Adam, a flawless, sinless man in our place. The animal, though, was a vicarious substitute, and it was given to atone for sin. This sacrifice, it had to be repeated year after year, and Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would eventually lay our iniquities not on a perfect animal, but on his servant. And he would then be offered up to atone for our sins once and for all. And this is the scandal of the cross. God willed that the sinless one would be crushed and the guilty ones would be forgiven. As we read in Galatians 3, Jesus, the innocent one, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The innocent one, Jesus Christ, becomes a curse for sinners. And in his death, the sinless blood of Jesus cleanses us, even as God crushed him. And as we heard in John 10, Jesus died for his sheep, on behalf of his sheep. So the reality of our life now and forever, it's linked to, it's tied to the reality of his death in our place. And the atonement, it is broad and deep. It is broad and deep. It reaches and taps deep into the springs of God's mercy and grace, and it reaches to the core of who we are, redeeming us body and mind and soul. It also extends to the ends of the earth and to all time, past, present and future, even extending back to those whose faith was in God, and they used even the types, looking forward to the reality in Christ. So it's Jesus' flesh and blood being offered up in sacrifice for us that is the bread. It is his atoning, substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice for us. That is the giving of himself. That is the bread that he offers. So that's what he means by flesh and blood. His flesh and blood offered in sacrifice for us. So the second appropriate question would be then, how do we eat that? How do we eat your vicarious death for us, your substitutionary sin atoning death? When you eat and drink something, you take it into your body to nourish, to sustain, to empower, to heal, to energize, to impact your life. And you cannot benefit from food if you only consider eating it. You can't benefit from a cold glass of water on a hot Tuscaloosa July afternoon if you simply think about the glass of water. You have to drink it. You can't even have knowledge of all of the components in food and its nutritional value, and you may even be able to give lectures and write books on how food helps the body if you don't yourself take it into your body, chew it in your mouth, and swallow it down into your inner parts. It will do you no good. You will not benefit from it. You have to take it for your own. You have to make it your own. Jesus uses this physical truth to drive home a spiritual reality and to drive home a promise. Now, this is similar to when he's talking earlier in John's gospel to Nicodemus. Remember, he tells Nicodemus, a man must be born again. And Nicodemus gets hung up in the physical metaphor, and Jesus is driving home a spiritual truth about the new birth. Or when he's meeting with a Samaritan woman at a well, and they start talking about water, and Jesus talks about the living water that he can give. And he says, the living water that I give, it will spring up in you. It'll spring up to eternal life. And she's like, give me this water. I'm tired of walking to this well. Now, I believe later that both Nicodemus and this woman later understood the spiritual context that Jesus was driving at. But Jesus does the same thing here. How do we consume Christ's sacrifice? How do we benefit from it? Well, again, back in verse 28, the people ask, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He said, this is the work of God. This is the work. This is what you do to please God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Or verse 35, when Jesus declares, I'm the bread of life, he goes on to say, whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, it's those who come to me in faith that feed on me. They will never hunger. They will never thirst. To feed on Christ's sacrificial death for us is to believe in him. It's to believe his atoning work. It is to appropriate it to ourselves, to make it our own. It means to consume it as the only way you can be saved. When do we do this? Well, we do it when we first realize that we are sinners and that our sin, as we heard earlier in the service, has separated us from God, and there is nothing that we can do. We can't do anything to cross this divide because we are sinful people. There's nothing that we can do that is not polluted by sin. We can't merit, we can't achieve enough, we can't do anything to save ourselves, and then we see Christ, the sinless one, lifted up. And we're drawn to him. We see the love of God displayed. We see his perfect life offered in our place. And we trust him. And when we trust him, we are consuming. We are making that our own. We are making his life and death, his flesh and blood offered for us, our own. We are appropriating it to ourselves. But we also do this. We also consume his death anytime in our lives when we face our sin. We're confronted with our own guilt. When we see our shame, our hurts, our fears, our doubts, our failures, our inadequacies throughout our lives. And in those moments, and they are many, they are over and over and over, perhaps continually it feels like, and we look away from ourselves and we see Christ and we say, you're enough. You're enough. My hope is in you. We also do this when we recognize that our salvation can't be found in anything that we can acquire or achieve. There's not enough I can do to merit what you've given. You're enough. We trust in his vicarious death for us when we have been treated unjustly. And we begin to believe that God must not love me, or we believe that there is no way that God could love my enemies, much less expect me to love them. But then we see Jesus giving himself for us, and then the voices of doubt about his ability to love us, or his willingness to love us, or those voices of bitterness and injustice, we find them silenced because we see that actually the greatest injustice the world has ever known was also the greatest demonstration of divine love. And that love was for you. And it frees you from your moral guilt. It frees you from shame. It frees you even from bitterness toward others. J.C. Ryles, centuries ago, wrote this about this verse. He said, quote, whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold on Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. His soul feeds on Christ's sacrifice by faith, just as his body would feed on bread. It is in any moment when we look and see and recognize Jesus is the food that my soul needs, that my soul requires, and we feed on him by faith. We trust him. Now, is there other food that we're tempted to go to? Is there junk food, we could say? Absolutely. There's so many other things. Even many good things that we think, what I really need, you know, I feel this emptiness, I feel this inadequacy, I see my failures, my guilt, I wonder if God could really love me, I wonder if I should, how I view life, and we're tempted to think, well, if I just had more of this, maybe if I could just impress my doctor, and in 6 months, if I could show back up, and he's like, man, your blood work looks great, you've done an awesome job, and you're looking fit, and you've got the right whatever you need to have, and like, yes, now I've done it. Now I'm secure. Good health is a good thing, but we can even make that like, this is the food I need. Or if I just had a larger acquisition of funds in my life, if I just had more security in my retirement, if I just had a better GPA, if I just could get this professor who's so hard on me, if I could just impress him, man, that one, congratulations, that would just... my life would be good then. Whatever it is, sometimes it's real junk, right? Sometimes we want to run to things to try to just appease that craving, things to satisfy our flesh that we know are wrong. We even know they lead to really bad ends, but here we go, running to it again and again and again. And Jesus says, I offer you real bread. I offer you my life. I offer myself to you. Several years ago, when I was preaching through Isaiah, and we were in Isaiah 53, I shared a quote from a sermon by Ray Ortlund, not someone who lived centuries ago, but still living today, I believe. Ray Ortlund, in a sermon on Isaiah 53, said this. Let me read this to you again. Look at him by faith. Look at Christ on his cross. His blood is flowing down into pools at the foot of the cross, but it doesn't lie there in waste and loss. It flows out toward us, guilty, sad us. His blood flows out toward a woman who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off her. Then that shame flows back to the cross where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. This man has discovered too late that there is no comfort there, but only emptiness and self-hatred and destruction. But the blood of Christ flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes that dreadful wrong back to the cross, where Jesus makes it his wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out towards sinners of all kinds and all needs, absorbing their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears, and despair. And Jesus says to you from his cross, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement be your peace. Let my stripes heal you. This is the bread that Jesus offers to us, his very life sacrificed for us. Now, I mentioned that I think the Jews here ask an unbelieving question and ask the wrong question. Interestingly, Jesus still answered their question. Maybe not the way we would have expected him to answer it, or definitely not the way they expected him to answer it, but he did answer it. So if you look back when they said, how does he give us his flesh to eat? I want to point out in the text that there are four ways that Jesus says he gave his flesh. First, Jesus affirms in verse 55 that he truly gives it to us. He says, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. It is real food for our souls. It is real substance for us, spiritual substance. It is reality for us. It is true. He also says it is effective. He gives it effectively. Jesus says that those who eat and drink will live. He promises eternal life. Now, look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Those who by faith consume Christ, those who by faith look to him and say, you are enough, you are the true food that my life requires, those who trust him have, not will have, but have eternal life now and forever. He says, and I will raise them up on the last day. So it is effective. It is effective. It is also relational. He gives his life relationally. Look at verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I think this is another important point to make as we look at what is it that unites us to Christ so that he abides in us and I in him. The testimony of Scripture is that it is faith. Jesus is affirming that same thing. As you eat and drink by faith, as you take me to be your own, I abide with you. And this isn't just talking about geographic proximity, like your roommate who you never see, who's your sweet mate, but there's proximity. He's not just talking about proximity. He's talking about relational intimacy and permanency. I abide with you, and you abide with me. So he gives his flesh truly, effectively, relationally, and then finally, eternally. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We will always abide with Christ. He will always abide with us. The guilt of our sin no longer condemns us, brothers and sisters. The shame of our failures doesn't define us. The fear of death doesn't have to impede us because death has lost its sting. Our bodies will experience death, but it will only be a doorway from life into life. And for us, there will be no experience of the second death, that is God's judgment. Jesus promises that he will raise believers up in the last day. We have been redeemed. We have been redeemed and reborn for all eternity. The sacrifice of Jesus as our substitute was not only for Jews, not only for Galileans, it was for the life of the world, even Presbyterians. In order to eat and drink, in order to consume that and make it ours, we believe and we trust that it is enough and that he is enough for our salvation. Whoever feeds his soul by trusting in Jesus' sinless life being offered up for him, being offered up for her, that person has eternal life. And it's spiritual life that includes our eternal resurrected physical life. That is, eternal life with new bodies, glorified minds, sinless souls, and beautiful voices to sing. In that day, there won't be flu season or stomach bugs or backaches or toothaches or no dementia, no diabetes, no cancer or clogged arteries. Our ears will hear with perfect clarity as we hear the voice of our Savior speak to us. We will hear the heavenly host singing in antiphonal praise. And our eyesight will be crystal clear, and our gaze will be transfixed on the splendor of Jesus and the glory of the Father and the majesty of the Spirit, and our faith will be made sight. And we will forever live in grateful adoration of the one who gave his flesh and his blood on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these hard words. Thank you that you have loved us and given yourself for us on our behalf, in our place. Lord, help us to daily, even moment by moment, continue to feed on that reality, to feed on your substitute, to trust in you, to know you are enough, and that we have life and we have it abundantly in you. Lord, today, move in minds and hearts to where we would gladly, joyfully believe and trust you. In Christ's name, amen.